Proverbs 9, 10 and 11. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through wisdom, that word wisdom could be the word me in the old ancient Hebrew, your days will be many and your years will be added to your life. There are two major types of fear in the Bible. There's fear, dread, and there's that, and fear, revere. Fear, dread is a bad kind of fear. It leads to torment. It leads to destruction. It leads to whatever you want to go. That's not the fear that God talks about in His Scripture for the majority of time. Fear, revere is a wholesome fear, translated as deep reverence, respect, honor, devotion, and awe. Those words are missing so much in the Church of Jesus Christ today. We act as if God is just kind of the big Santa Claus up there. We come to Him and ask Him for things, and poof, there it comes. He sends these fairy angels down to get us. That is not the God we serve. He is worthy of our deep reverence, respect, honor, devotion, and awe. You hear Jesus when He said it like this in Matthew 10, 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus said there's a proper fear. Don't fear those people who can just kill you. Kill the body, that's it. You have reverence and respect for the one that has the authority to send you to eternal destruction. Psalms 34, verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Did you hear that? If you have that holy fear of the Lord, there are angels surrounding you. Randy, I need more proof than that. Gotcha. 2 Kings 6, 15 through 17. Elisha was so close to the Lord that when the kings of armies were plotting something against Israel, Elisha would go right to the throne and said, hey, he's coming over here. They're going to have these warriors. You prepare this away. It got so detailed, the king of the armies coming against him would say, somebody, there's a spy in my bathroom telling him what's going on. When the servant of the Lord, man of God, got up and went out early the next morning with an army of horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, no, my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. You ever been in an oh, no, my Lord moment? Didn't bother Elisha at all. He knew his God. Knew Him. Do not be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Say what? I'm looking at an army surrounding the city, and you're saying we got those with us? And he goes, oh, yeah. Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the servant, and he looked and saw the hills were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Folks, we live this life, and we have angels encamped around us. You're never alone. Never without God's power, just a breath away. But we need our eyes open at times. The only way to get to this kind of life like Elijah is to understand the holiness of God. How holy He is. We began looking at holiness last week. God's holiness is manifest, and that word means clear. It's obvious. It's easily perceived. It's not something that's hidden, is what He means. In His incomparable preeminence. How many of you use those words this week? No. It means the highest ranking, supreme authority, first place in all things, a cut above. Folks, when you've gone out into the fields at night and the stars are just filling the sky, God is bigger than that. When you go to the mountains and you're just awed by the grandeur of it, God's bigger than that. When you go to the ocean and you're tempted to be fearful just as the magnitude of it, God's greater than that. When you look at the Hubble telescopes and the grandeur of what it is, God is so far ahead and above that, you cannot measure it. That's His preeminence. He is grander than anything in creation. Anything. Not bigger, grander. More. We can't even give words to it. But in His incorruptible purity. incorruptible, something that cannot decay, perish, or be tainted by sin and death. Purity, freedom from anything that contaminates. God is holy. He is free from any contaminants, any sin. He cannot decay, cannot perish, will not change is what he says. When I say something, I will do it. That's why we can trust him, because of his incorruptible purity. But then we have his infinite perfections, absolute, immeasurable, perfect in power, wisdom, and holiness, love, grace, and mercy, discipline, and wrath. Whatever God does, he is perfect. Whatever he allows in your life, that is perfect for you at this time to achieve his will for you. But Randy, I don't like it. He never asks us to like it. I don't find anything in Scripture that says, like it. But he says, accept it. Identify it as coming from God and something that he wills for you. And he will bring good out of it. He promises that in Romans. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 4. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. You want to boast in something? I know God. I know him not just as Savior, but I know him as he walks with me through these paths. I know he's the one who knows all the stars by name. Folks, I can't even keep my grandkids straight by name at times. Number three, come here. He knows them by name. There's no place that you can go he does not know where you're at. David tells us this. If I go to the deepest, darkest place, you're there. If you're going to boast, I know God. And I'm knowing him more and more each and every day. John 17:3 says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. You understand, you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you're in heaven already. They're on the path there. Heaven starts at the point you say, please forgive me, Lord. It starts now. Biblical word know is to be intimate with it, to experience it, to be relational, understanding rather than just mere intellectual knowledge. Not know about God. James says, even the demons know about God. They're just smart enough to shudder when they think of his name. But we know him. We've experienced. We've walked with him. We have seen his work in our lives. We have learned how to say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. The only way to know God is to experience him. If you would know and love the living and holy God, we must be people who have truly encountered him as the God who is holy. So my question today is, what happens when finite humans really experience a holy, righteous, supreme God? What happens when all of a sudden we're in the presence of God like that and we have identified it and know it? What happens? We're going to look at the life of Moses. I understand that last week I spoke about the book of Moses. It's going to happen. That's just who I am. My ADH mind gets out of control. And if you really want to know, Moses is not too far in the biblical Hebrew from the word Exodus. So I was not, no, that's not right. That's not right. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flocks of his father Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The first question is, how did Moses get there? He was born with God's kiss upon him, some of the Israelite priests would say. There was something about him his mother had seen and goes, he's fine. God has touched her life in such a fashion that she was not going to hide this boy. She was not going to kill him like the rest of them. She was going to hide him in the reeds. And the Egyptian priestess would find him. This man was raised in the finest of education that you could have then. He was trained in the finest things that you could. His mother became his wet nurse, so she told him who he was and what God had had on him and what the God of Israel had done. And Moses tried to do it himself in his own time. Wound up killing an Egyptian and had to run for his life. And now he's on the backside of a mountain. All of his blessings gone, right? That's what we would say. All of the potential that was in Moses' life is gone. He's ruined it because of his decisions. We don't know God if that's how we look at ourselves. He's on the backside of the mountain. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked and behold, the bush was burning yet not consumed. And Moses said, I think I'm going to go see what's going on over there. I think I am. Why is that bush not burning up? Now, it was not uncommon for in the heat of the summer in that area for combustion to happen and a bush caught fire. That's not what caught his attention. But the thing continued to burn and it was not burning up. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Folks, I pray that when you hear God's voice in your heart, you go, here I am. Here I am. I'm yours, as we sang. I'm yours. What do you have for me to hear? Then he said, do not come near. Sounds funny to our contemporary ears with what we sing, isn't it? We run into the arms of the Father. We run to him, and God told Moses, do not come near. There's holiness in this area right now. And if you come too near, the holiness of God will actually just take you. Do not come near. Take the sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the verses you've kept for us, and I pray that we may see them in the eyes that you meant for us to see, that we may put ourselves in Moses' position, that we may see that you have a word for us today. It's just not a history lesson. You have a spiritual lesson for us. And I pray that your spirit would now just enlighten us. And I praise you for your glorious. Amen. At this point in Moses' relationship, he was a believer in the God of Israel. Knew who he was. His mother had taught him that. She had taught him what God had done to the nation of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. She knew that God had promised to bring Israel back out of Egypt into the land. And somehow I believe she knew that Abraham was the one chosen to do that. She taught him the promises. She saw God's hand on Moses' life. But Moses now appears to know very little about sacrifice, redemption, or forgiveness that God had shown Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Folks, that's a long time to spend on the backside of a mountain. And he's forgotten the purity of God's word. So God, what's he do? He starts with Moses where he is spiritually at. He led him and developed him into the Moses we revere today. And he begins by establishing who he is and demonstrating to Moses his holiness. The first thing he does is he puts a distance between God and Moses. There's a distance there. Do not come near. You don't just rush into the presence of God without thought and preparation. You don't come any way you want to. You come through the reverence of who he is. You get yourself ready to be in the holiness presence of God. Jeff Bezos, you know who he is? The founder of Amazon, he did something like this. He says, throwing out PowerPoint for meetings was probably the smartest thing we ever did. And I said, what? How can you hold a meeting without PowerPoints? How can I get my points across? What they do, and a couple other big companies, They start with 30 minutes of reading, not a PowerPoint, but a narratively structured memory. It's a memo that says what they're going to talk about. 6 pages. And they spend 30 minutes looking at it. Why? He says, well, the executives are smart enough, and they'll bluff their way through to think, tell everybody that they've already read it. So that's not going to work. And he says, there's no way to write a 6-page narrative structured memo without having clear thinking. So they spend 30 minutes. And he says, lots of times we only spend 10 minutes talking about it because everybody is on the same page. Their minds are the same. They're ready to receive. They process the information. Moses is to encounter the holiness of God, and he has not prepared himself. The burning, non-burning bush should have been the first clue. But no, he's just kind of rushing in. I can see him as an old farmer would at times. Just, what's going on here? Why is this hole in my fence? Where did my cattle, you know, this kind of stuff. Get your mind right first, Moses, before you come near me. You're coming near holiness. You're coming near perfection. Get your mind right. The Jewish children in the Bible had a mindset of deep respect, obedience, reverence towards their father. They started training this holiness in the family, viewing them as the central figure of authority, protection, and spiritual instruction. Do we have this in the church today? Fathers were seen as stewards of a divine blessing and responsible for teaching the Torah back there. That would be God's word today. And this life skills demanding honor, obedience as part of the family. They taught them reverence, respect, responsibility. So they can translate that to a holy God. A holy God. So once again, do we have this in our church life today? The second thing God did was he commanded Moses to show reverence for his holiness. How is Moses supposed to get ready? Take the sandals off your feet. Remove your footwear. Where have those sandals been? They've been wandering in the wilderness. Who knows what they've picked up? Who knows what they've stepped in? Those who've had farms, you know what I'm talking about. It signifies reverence, submission, and purification upon entering God's presence. Moses, you've got to get yourself ready. The priest would remove their sandals before entering the tabernacle. They got themselves ready. It symbolizes removing the defilement of this world, acknowledging God's ownership of the place, and total surrender of one's past and future. I'm yours, Lord. My past is yours. A slave never wore footwear in the house because he was a slave of the master. God is saying, Moses, you are no longer controlling your life. I am your master. Take those sandals off before you come into my presence. It was a sign of humility and acknowledgement of one's own unworthiness before a holy God. Folks, God is serious about his holiness. The act is a divine command to acknowledge the immediate presence of God Almighty. Why is God demanding this? It seems trivial to us. For the place where you are standing is holy. Holy ground. Holy, it's set apart. It's distinct. It is consecrated or dedicated for a divine purpose rather than mundane, everyday use. It is a special, special place. What made that piece of holy wilderness holy? It's not like the place next to it. What made that holy? God was there. God was there. He took that old mundane wilderness of dirt and sand and weeds and who knows what else was there. And he says, it's holy. God was present. The presence of God is our source of holiness. making any location where he is present and where or where he reveals himself holy ground. Your home can be holy ground. Your school, wherever you're at, can be holy ground. Why? Because you're taking God's presence with you. It is holy. It is holy. These commands are a check on simple curiosity. Moses was just curious. That's all he was when he entered. But it establishes essential reverence, awe, and humility when approaching God's absolute authority. They symbolize leaving behind the unholy, the earthly habits before entering the divine presence. They emphasize that God is not to be approached casually, but with deep respect and seriousness. Does that mean that when we come here, we can't sing joyous songs? No, this is a place to sing joyous songs. Does that mean that we can't get excited because of some of the things that we sing up here and we hear about? No, we can't. If there's any place to get excited, it's where God is at. Even if it's holy. We sing a chorus here at times. We are standing on holy ground. Stand with me, please. We are standing on holy ground. And I know that there are angels all around. Let us praise Jesus. For we are standing in His presence on holy ground. Is that chorus true? Is it true? Then how should we come before this holy God in worship this morning? His angels are around us. He's declared any place that we come to worship and to praise Him as holy. How should we do that now when we come here? You get your mind ready. You get ready to meet God where He meets you. You may be seated. The third thing he did was Moses' response. He hid his face. Hid his face. Probably kneeling down like this. I'm trying to get rid of any image that I can possibly get rid of. Why? Was it because he was a failure? No. That's not why. Was it because he left Israel in Egypt? He kind of knew what he was supposed to do, but no. Was it because he'd walked away from God and his calling on Moses' life? Don't believe so. See, no one can stand in the presence of a holy God in their own purity. We can't do that. Romans 3:10-12. There is no one righteous, not even one. That includes us. Every single, even one of us. In our own self, there is no one righteous. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Sorry. That's us. In and of our own strength and our own purity and our own wisdom, we're nothing. Doesn't mean we can't do some good things. But folks, we can't stand before a pure, holy, righteous God. We stand before God only through the righteousness of Jesus, giving us through faith when we accepted Him. That was a marvelous exchange on Calvary. That day when we exchanged our sin debt for His righteousness, that we may stand before a holy Father accepted. We are pronounced forgiven. Totally. Past, present, future, wherever that may be. But Randy, I don't live. No, God has pronounced that. We are free. We have been pronounced holy. Ooh, that's an awesome thought. Why are we holy? We carry around the Holy Spirit within us. Wherever God is at, that's holiness. That's His presence. And we begin as new children of God to train our hearts and minds to live holy. Not just think of ourselves as holy, but to actually begin living as holy. 1 Peter 1:15 through 16. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Folks, you are the spot of wilderness in this desert of sin God calls holy today. They need to see God's holiness through your actions, through your words, through your struggles. They need to see that. They will not be able to identify it, but they may give you the opportunity to tell you them, why do you act strange? Why are you not totally consumed with worry? And you will be able to tell them, this world's not my home. I'm looking for someplace better. And until I get there, the person who's leading my wagon train, he's with me. Our sinfulness, our unworthiness will always come to the surface when encountering a holy God. Don't be surprised when you begin to experience the glory of God that all of a sudden, hey, you did this. Remember this back here? Hey, you didn't take care of this. Hey, you failed here. Don't be surprised at that. Our unworthiness will always come to the surface when we are worshiping God Almighty. We see that in Isaiah 6, verse 5. He saw the Lord in the temple. And in verse 5, he said, woe is me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of Almighty. I am ruined. Luke 5, verse 8. When Simon Peter saw the abundance of fish, he fell at Jesus' feet and said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Notice the same response to the Lord God Almighty in His temple and Jesus in the flesh. Notice that. Don't let that go. The Bible teaches that humans are inherently unworthy of God's holiness due to sin. Yet simultaneously, we're valuable to Him, derived from His love, His grace, and redemption. The unworthy but not worthless status, I like that term. The unworthy but not worthless status means God offers unconditional grace, covering our unworthiness through the sacrifice of Jesus. We are covered. Isaiah, look at this, in 6 through 8. Now, the last words we read was what? Woe is me. Okay? Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which came from the throne room, the throne of God, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. With it he touched my lips and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. So what's Isaiah going to say? God says, I got a job for somebody. Whom will I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here I am. Now, folks, just seconds before, he was saying, woe is me. Get away from me, God. I can't. And now he's going, hey, send me. Send me. Exodus 33:18. God hid his face. But along the way, we come to a verse which says, Moses asked God, now show me your glory. Wait a second. He didn't even want to look at God. But now he's saying, I'd like to see more of you, God. Luke 5 through 11, when Jesus saw Simon Peter, he said, do not be afraid, said to Simon Peter, do not be afraid from now on, for you will fish for people. So what do? They pull their boats up, probably still full of fish, on the shore, left everything and followed him. Wait a second. He just told Jesus to go away. But now he's walking with him. What changed? What changed in Moses? What changed in Isaiah? What changed in Peter? They experienced the mercy, forgiveness, grace, and compassion and acceptance of a holy God. They experience the holiness of God. Now, rather than hiding their faces, they want to know this holy God. They want to be in His presence. They want to serve Him wholeheartedly. They now know God, not just know about Him. So have you ever encountered the God who is holy, holy, holy? The God of Moses, the God of Isaiah, the God of Peter, God of Randy. Have you ever experienced Him? Have you heard the promises in His Word, and through faith in Christ Jesus, your sin debt can be taken away through the blood of His Son? Have you heard that? That there is salvation in the cross of Jesus Christ. You find that He says you can be welcomed into His presence with great joy and transformed through His encounters of His holiness. Do you know that? Have you experienced that? Does it excite you to know that one day we will see Jesus as He really is, face to face? Does it excite you? See, there's no greater question to get right in this life than the one that has eternal consequences. Peter said, today is the day of salvation. You do not know what happens tomorrow. You don't even know what's going to happen on your way home. Today, right now, that's the day to get things right with God. Whether it's salvation, whether it's repentance of the life that you've got, whether it's laying on the altar the failures of the past and stepping up to walk in the newness of life and the victories that He has promised. Whatever it is, eternity is an awful long time to get that wrong. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word, and I thank You for Moses. I thank You. In his failure, we see ourselves. In his failures, we see us on the backside of the mountain. And Lord, sometimes we leave ourselves on the backside of the mountain, when His will for us always is to bring us out to the front, that He may show us even more of Himself, that we may glorify Him not just with our words, but with our lives. So, Father, we've come to the point where decisions are to be made. Have I accepted this salvation? Am I walking in the newness of life? Am I stranded in the hurts and cares of the past? All of those things can be taken care of in the altars that we have here this morning. Father, I pray that You open them up and that we would come and come quickly. And Lord, thank You for this opportunity, for Your glory alone. Amen.